Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless. That's a verse from the book of Jude that introduces us to the doctrine of what I call the perseverance of the saints, being that true believers will persevere in faith to the end. Now, often this doctrine is called eternal security, and sometimes it's often referred to maybe a little cryptically as once saved, always saved, but a better description of this doctrine, I believe, is perseverance of the saints. So at this point, I believe it's going to be crucial for us to understand, first of all, what perseverance of the saints does not mean. Okay? First of all, it does not mean that Christians don't ever fail. It doesn't mean that Christians don't sometimes fail seriously and maybe even severely at times. What it does mean is that they will not completely nor finally fail. Fail, yes. Fail severely, probably. Fail completely, no. Fail finally, no. In other words, perseverance does not mean perfection. Secondly, not only does perseverance not mean perfection, it also does not mean that everyone who, quote unquote, accepts Christ can live any way they like without any fear of hell. It is not enough to have a superficial faith in Christ. It's not enough to have a superficial commitment to Christ or a superficial interest in Christ. It is not enough to have some feelings about Jesus that are positive or to make some momentary commitment to Him. That's why I believe the correct way to describe this doctrine is the perseverance of the saints rather than eternal security. It is not just that I believe we are eternally secure. It is that we are eternally secure because our faith perseveres. And because our faith perseveres, we will not live like non-believers. Ephesians 2 verse 10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." So a person who has accepted Jesus or quote unquote made a decision for Jesus or prayed a prayer and then goes on to live a sinful pattern of life with no fear of hell is deluded, in my opinion. That's why we need to be careful when we talk about the doctrine of eternal security, as if one prayer makes you forever secure. Security is simply a reality because of the perseverance. A believer may sin and may sin seriously, but he will not abandon himself to sin, coming back under its utter and complete domination. 1 John 3:10 says, "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God." So now the question, why does the faith of the truly saved persevere? Persevering faith is this. At salvation, I believe you are given a supernatural faith from God. Supernatural faith to believe the gospel, to believe the testimony of the Holy Spirit of God, therefore coming to Christ. So persevering faith is a supernatural gift from God. Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift from God." The grace is from God, and so is the faith. So if saving faith is a gift from God, by definition, it is a supernatural faith. If salvation depended upon what I will call human faith, then one would most certainly, I believe, lose their salvation. That's why Jesus said in Mark 13:13, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." Now you can tell, I believe, who the saved are. They are those who endure to the end. This supernatural faith from God is very different than what I call mere natural human faith. Like eating something at a restaurant is an act of human faith. We have that human faith because we've been around long enough to know that most of the time in a restaurant, the food will be okay. But when it comes to putting your faith in Jesus Christ, you have to completely abandon yourself to Christ, to whom you've never seen, never experienced, and can't know or experience until you come to that complete abandonment. Abraham illustrates this. Hebrews 11:8 says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he was which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. And verse 10 says, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up his son Isaac. There, I believe, is nothing natural about that kind of faith, but rather it must be supernatural and therefore a gift from God. If we only had human faith, it would fail every time that God didn't do what we thought that he should do. Just like you would lose your faith in a restaurant if you got food poisoning from eating there. Your natural human faith would not persevere in that restaurant. The supernatural faith from God, though, endures even when life takes that turn for the worst. This enduring faith has taken martyrs all the way to the stake, to the guillotine, all the way to the loss of everything. Any idea of eternal security that leaves out perseverance is a distortion of this doctrine. Any idea, let's consider 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to begin in verse 3. Here I believe Peter was praising God for divine protection. Divine protection. He says, beginning in verse 3, 1 Peter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept. There's the key verse right there, verse 5. Who are kept. Other translations actually say protected. Okay? He goes on. Who are kept or protected by the power of God. There's the supernaturalness in our faith. He says, by the power of God through faith for salvation. Okay, so we are kept or protected by the power of God, which is in the faith for salvation, therefore making it a supernatural faith. Now, Peter was the right person to give a lot of testimony to perseverance, because if there was any New Testament personality who was constantly prone to failure, it certainly was Peter. I mean, when Jesus looks at you and says, get thee behind me, Satan, you have seriously stumbled. Okay? Now, what we need to remember, though, is that when Satan had demanded permission to sift Peter, remember what Jesus said? He said, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And if that's how Jesus prayed, then I believe that's what will happen, because I believe that Jesus always prayed according to the Father's will. Just as the Spirit intercedes in Romans according to the Father's will, and therefore we know that the faith of Peter didn't fail. Now that's Peter, you say, but what about us? Well, remember in John 17 when Jesus was about to leave and he was praying for his disciples. In John 17:11, he says, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. So he's talking more about more than just Peter and more than just the disciples, because he says later in verses 20 and 21, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through the word, that they may all be as one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Jesus says, Father, I want you to keep them. I want you to make sure their faith never fails, so that we will all be together as one in eternal glory. And then remember Hebrews 7:25 says, since he, being Christ, always lives to make intercession for them. In other words, that prayer in John 17 is a prayer that Jesus continues to pray even today. Now that's the intercession of the second person of the Trinity, that our faith not fail. Now let's consider the intercession of the Holy Spirit for our perseverance. And we're looking at Romans 8:27. Now, here let me just go ahead and admit to you, this is where we get into some stuff where I'll be biting off more than a lot of people care to chew on, and that includes Southern Baptist. But I believe to defend this doctrine accurately and the best I can, we've got to get into this. So here we go. Romans 8:27 says, "Now he who searches the hearts knows the mind, what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." The Holy Spirit prays according to the will of God. So what is the result of this? He says in verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Now the question now is, what is this good that all things are working together for? This whole passage, beginning all the way back in verse 18, is about eternal glory. So when he says that all things are working together for good, the good he's talking about is the eternal good. And it's summed up at the end of verse 28 in that phrase, according to his purpose. God causes all things to work together for our eternal glory, because that is what he has determined to be his purpose. In other words, we are forever secure with persevering faith because that is the way God planned it. And then he begins to elaborate on the unfolding of this plan in verse 29 with some monumental teaching. Verse 29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Now I want to talk about foreknowledge and predestination in particular, and how that brings us to the promise and the guarantee, I believe, of eternal security. These verses, as I alluded to already, take us into the vast infinity of divine purpose and into the most controversial doctrine in the history of the church. And as I tell my own church, our task, as always, is to believe what the Bible says, no more, no less, no differently, realizing that we can only understand as much as he'd revealed to us, and even that will not be without difficulty. So before we begin, let's be reminded, Ephesians 1 verse 4 says, "In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will." Verse 9, "According to his kind intention, which he purposed in Christ." Verse 11, "Having been predestined according to his purpose." It all goes back to God's will and purpose. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation." 2 Timothy 1:9, "He saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to works, but according to his own purpose." John 1, verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." In other words, salvation does not occur ultimately because of what we decided, but because of what God has already decided according to his eternal purpose. And salvation has to be all God, okay? Because unregenerate man is dead in trespasses and sin. Dead people can't respond to anything, not even the gospel. The God of this world has blinded his mind, so much so 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him." Listen to this. "Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Fallen man cannot make a decision for Christ all on his own. John 8:43, "Why do you not understand my speech?" Jesus says, "Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil." The Bible continually uses this language to describe the lostness of man. They belong to Satan. Their minds are blinded. They are dead in sin. They are slaves to iniquity. Therefore, salvation has to be initiated by God. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So salvation is initiated by God drawing us. But then he goes on in that same verse to say, and I will raise him up at the last day. In other words, no one gets lost in the middle. Romans 8:7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. In other words, man can't make a move toward Christ until God moves him in that direction, in line with his eternal purpose. Romans 8:29-30 now explains to us how God not only initiated our salvation, but he will also bring our salvation to complete consummation in eternal glory without losing any of us in the middle. Let's take step one. For whom he foreknew. Okay, now what does foreknowledge mean? Some would say that it simply means foresight. That God can look down through history that hasn't happened yet, and he can see who's going to decide for Christ and who will not decide for Christ. And once he saw what all of us were going to do, then he predestined us based on that. Now, I admit, God can see history before it happens. But the problem with that doctrine is one I've already alluded to, and it is this. Man is wicked, ignorant, blind, unable to understand the truth, unable to understand the gospel, unable to comprehend God, unable to get past his iniquity. He hates God, is God's enemy, loves his wickedness, is dead in trespasses and sin, and can't make the decision for Christ all on his own. God does have foresight, and he does see who will have faith. But it is the faith that he himself grants. Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. God has foresight, but that's not what the word foreknowledge means. Some suggest that it means foreordained, and that he just says, I decree that such and such is going to be saved, and I do believe that God decrees who will be saved. I know that's not even popular in Southern Baptist churches, but I'm just trying to take what I see revealed in Scripture. 1 Peter 1:2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect, or other translations say, the chosen, being delivered by according to the foreknowledge of God. So there's more to foreknowledge than just foresight and foreordaining, though. Listen to Acts 2:23. Him, speaking of Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Now let's focus on two words there. Determined purpose. The word determined there is a perfect participle, meaning it speaks of a completed action with continuing results. Literally, it's the word horizo, from which we get the word horizon from, speaking of boundaries that are marked out. The word for purpose was used in classical Greek for convened councils that make decisions. Okay, some translations actually translate it as council. Therefore, determined purpose means that God pre-decided a course of action and marked out the boundaries of that action. He says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Now, according to an old Greek rule of grammar called the Granville-Sharp rule that applies to particular grammatical structures in the original Greek language, foreknowledge is dependent upon his determined purpose. They're almost synonyms. So God's foreknowledge is a pre-decided course of action with the boundaries of that action marked out. So It is true that God in His foreknowledge can see down through the eons of history, and it's true that God in His foreknowledge has predetermined and preordained who He will grant supernatural enduring faith. But there's another component in the concept of foreknowledge that not only embraces the idea of a predetermined course of action, but a course of action motivated by God's love. Remember in Genesis, it says that Cain knew his wife and bore a son. So knowing his wife is obviously speaking of an intimate expression of love. God says in Amos 3, verse 2, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." God didn't just know about them only and nobody else. Obviously, He's speaking of intimacy. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 8, 5, "But if anyone loves God, this one is known by Him." And in Matthew 7, Jesus said that He someday is going to tell a whole lot of people, "I never knew you." God's foreknowledge is to predetermine an expression of love to a lost sinner. So back to verse 29. It says, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined." Now those people whom He foreordained to a relationship of intimacy with Him, He predestined. This continues the idea of being marked out beforehand. Ephesians 1:5, remember, "Having predestined us to the adoption of sons." He marked us out and wrote our names down before the world began. Revelation 13, verse 8, "All who dwell on the earth will worship Him," speaking of the Antichrist. "Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life." Now, let's get to verse 30. It says, "Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called." Now with this step, we move from eternity past into time and space, where God activates His foreordained, predestined plan by calling us. Now this is the inward call that I believe John 6:44 talks about when Jesus said, "The Father draws us." It's a saving, redeeming call. It's done in time. It's done through the preaching of the gospel and by the Spirit of God. Romans 9, 11 and 13. Speaking of Jacob and Esau, says, "For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older shall serve the younger,' as it is written, 'Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.'" In other words, in order that God's purpose and choice might stand, before Jacob and Esau were ever born, God already determined who He was going to call. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light." The calling of God is when He moves on the sinner's uncircumcised heart and depraved mind and spiritual deadness and awakens his soul to the realization of hell, the conviction of sin, the desire for righteousness, and the need of a Savior. And then it comes the fourth great term in verse 30. "These whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." Justified just simply means to declare someone righteous even though they aren't. In other words, when you believe in Christ, God gives you righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." It comes down to this. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if He had committed all our sins, even though He had not, so that He could treat us as if we had lived the perfect life of Jesus, even though we do not. So foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and then finally, I might get done early. Finally, in verse 30, "Whom He justified, these He also glorified." Nobody gets off the bus anywhere on that trip. In fact, it says this in the past tense. whom he justified, he also glorified, as if it had already happened. This is what's called in the Greek language a proleptic aorist. It's used to express an already accomplished reality because it is totally secure. So, we are sustained by our supernatural faith given to us by God. We are sustained by the intercessory prayer of the second person of the Trinity that our faith not fail. And we are sustained by the intercessory prayer of the Holy Spirit that everything will work out for our eternal good. I want to conclude with Jeremiah 32, verse 40, and it says this, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me." Thank you.